It's called the Acts of the Apostles. It is the Acts of the Apostles. Someone has called it the Acts of the Holy Spirit because it's the book of Acts is like, well, it is the first church history. It's the only inspired church history. And guess who is the CEO of missions? The Holy Spirit. Amen. So the Holy Spirit is all through the book of Acts. But you know who the main mover, the main character of the book of Acts is the Lord. Now, we know the Spirit is the Lord, but, you know, the Lord Jesus went to heaven, and then the Holy Spirit, the Lord, returned and lives in the hearts of his people. So it says the Lord did this, the Lord saved these people, the Lord moved here, the Lord did that. And we're going to break into the story in Acts chapter 16, and it's part of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Part of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He's on a short-term mission here, and he's going to be going to Philippi, which was a little colony, and we'll get to that in a minute. But let's begin reading our text from verse 6, Acts chapter 16 and verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Very interesting, isn't it? That the Spirit of God is operating and he is directing the Apostle Paul and his movements in the gospel. And he wanted to go east, but the Spirit of God said, no, can't go there. So verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So now the Lord has made his mind known to them, to the Apostle Paul, through a vision, through a dream, and gave him direction that way to go to this area of Macedonia. And he would go, as we're going to see in the next part of the chapter, to a town called Philippi. And so what we're going to see here, I'll just tell you what the message is about. This is a message about how three people got saved. Okay, this is basically, there's so much here in this chapter. there's so much that we could see in this chapter. But what I want to focus on is kind of like a case study of the conversion of three different people. And we're going to see how each one of these people came into contact with the gospel, heard the good news of the gospel, and we're going to see how God saved them and changed them. And they're three very different people. You could not find three more different people, okay? We have Lydia, and she is a businesswoman. We have an anonymous slave girl, okay? And she's the next person in the narrative. And then there's the Roman jailer, and he's famous, isn't he? Because of the because of his connection with the earthquake in the jail, and Paul and Silas and so on. And it's really in his part that we get the key verses of this chapter, which I think are verses 30 and 31, where he says, as we're going to see later, he springs out and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Which I think is an important question. I think it's probably the most important question for you, for me, for anybody. What must I do to be saved? And then they say in verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that is the gospel. That is, well, he is the message, the Lord Jesus himself, the only one that can save. So we're going to look at these three people and we'll begin with Lydia. And her story is in verses Well, we'll begin at verse 11 to 15. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. So Neapolis was a coastal city on the Aegean Sea, which is part of the Mediterranean, and then Philippi was about 10 kilometers, maybe it's 10 miles. I don't know if they were in kilometers or miles. No, they were Roman miles, weren't they? But just from the coast inland was a beautiful little city called Philippi. And it was a popular city, just a little bit of background here. And it was popular because it was, you know those phone plans you get, you can roam from home, right? Well, this wasn't roam from home, this was a roam from Rome. And so basically it was like a miniature Rome because it was a Roman colony. And it was popular because it was kind of like a retirement community for older people. There were some hot springs there. There were some good government jobs. And it was just a nice place to be. Okay, Philippi. Beautiful little city. But there was no synagogue there. And so we're going to see in this little city that there was a lady that went there often. So it says in verse 12, from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us, Paul said. So here we have the first person. And her name is Lydia. We have her name. And she is cosmopolitan. Okay? And it says here, but there's a number of things it says. One of them was that she was a seller of purple. And what this meant was that she was either from or would travel to Thyatira, which was way over in the east in Asia Minor. But Thyatira was a place that was famous for cloth that was dyed in purple. And so she would take these garments, which were very, very costly. She would transport them over to this Roman colony, set up shop, and she was a seller of purple. So Lydia is a businesswoman. And you get the sense that she is well put together. She's cosmopolitan. She's business savvy. And she is a beautiful person selling beautiful things to beautiful people. Okay? And if we could just have in our mind a picture of her, I can picture her down on Dundas with a boutique, okay, selling upper class, you know, garments to people that like to buy nice clothes. This is Lydia, and she is, you know, she's well put together, and she's a businesswoman, she's a traveler, and she's quite organized. And you know, she hears this message. Now it says here that Paul and Silas, they went, and Dr. Luke, of course, the narrator, they went to the river where prayer was made. And this is because there was no synagogue, and so people would go and they would have prayer meetings. And she attended these prayer meetings. And this is another thing that it says about her, that she worshipped God. She was a worshiper of God. This meant that although she was Gentile, she had heard about the one true God of Israel. Now, it didn't mean that she was saved at this point, or she was born again, or on her way to heaven, but she believed that the God of Israel was the one true God. And now these missionaries come, these gospel preachers come, and they start preaching. You know what the Bible says? The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to heed those things which were spoken by Paul. So she heard the gospel, and she said, that is beautiful. That is beautiful. And you know, the message of Christ was beautiful enough for Lydia. And the Lord opened her heart, and she believed, and she was baptized. And not only that, she says she wants to host these missionaries. And she says, please come to my house. And if you go to the last verse of the chapter, you actually find the beginning of the church, which is at Philippi. They met in her living room. And it was there that the meeting first started. And so this is the first person. Her life was changed. And so that's the businesswoman named Lydia. Now let's go to verse 16 and see what happens next. Here we have an anonymous slave girl. Verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And we'll just stop there. So here we have the next person in the narrative. And this is a girl. We're not given her name, but we're told here that she's possessed. She is possessed from the spirit world, and she has this ability. This spirit is a spirit of divination. This means that she was given some kind of powers to tell the future. Obviously not with much accuracy, but enough that the people that were around her were using her. And they were using her to make money. So isn't this tragic? Here we find a girl, and she is she's at the other end of the spectrum from Lydia, socioeconomic-wise. She is just down in the gutter. She's possessed. She's got mental health issues. She's being pimped, and she's being taken advantage of. So if we could see Lydia down on Dundas Street with a boutique, this lady here, she's a street person down on Yonge Street with mental health issues and muttering and completely destitute of any kind of normalcy or family or dignity. And not only that, but she's being taken advantage of. And so these people are making money from her. Now, when Paul comes with the gospel, there's like a power encounter. Because this girl, for some reason, I guess she has an affinity for spiritual things, and she hears this message, and there's an acknowledgement. And Paul is there preaching, and then all of a sudden, she comes along and saying, these here are servants of the Most High God, and they're preaching to you, and so forth and so on. And so it's almost like she's saying, well, I can help you be your, you know, I can advertise for you. You know, I've often found that at times when we're doing street work down in Belize, there would be similar type situations where people would come and get really excited. It's like, you know what? I don't need your help with this right now. And let's talk about this and let's look into the word. But so she's like, well, I could advertise for you. And look what it says about Paul in verse 18. It says, but Paul greatly annoyed. I find that interesting because usually if we're going to give a biography of some great, you know, great preacher and missionary, we wouldn't include these little things. We might say something like, well, Paul, you know, turned and said with grace and compassion, you know, and corrected this lady. No, it says he was greatly annoyed. He was frustrated and he was bothered by this person. And so what does he say? He recognizes that she is possessed and he has a power encounter with that spirit. Now here we enter into territory that I don't have a lot of experience about and I don't mess around with it at all. When Satan comes knocking at my door, I don't answer, okay? I say, the Lord Jesus, please answer for me. And but he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. Now, he was an apostle. He was an official, heaven-sent representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives this word to this unclean spirit, and he delivers her. And what Paul does is he doesn't say, well, here's our new teaching and here's our new philosophy, and if you join our group and you sign here and you become this, blah, blah, blah. No. He invokes the name of Christ. And what he does basically is says, look it, I know someone, I have something which is powerful. I know someone who is all-powerful. And I know someone that can deliver anybody from any dominating spirit, from anything that is dominating their lives. And so he invokes the name of Jesus and says, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her. There's a power struggle. And of course, all of the spirit world are subject to the Lord Jesus, and she is delivered. And so he says, get out, and the spirit has to comply. And she's delivered. She's delivered. So there is another person in the narrative, an anonymous slave girl. Now we come to the third person, the Roman jailer. And his story will start in verse 22. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. That is brutal. That is savage. That is harsh. They commanded them to be flogged with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer, here he is, they commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison. So he didn't just put them in the general population, he put them into like solitary confinement. And if that wasn't enough, if that wasn't harsh enough to beat them and put them into the inner part of the prison, look what it says. He fastened their feet in the stocks. Now this wasn't no Disneyland little thing where you put your hands in and smile for the camera. This here was where they put your feet into these manacles or into this stock at an impossible angle so that you were in agony and torture. That's what he did to them. So this man here we're introduced, and he is the Roman jailer. Now, typically, this job was given to ex-military because they're kind of rough and they're able to handle criminals and so on. And so this is probably a government worker, and his job is to keep the help keep the peace and so on, but handle these rough criminals. So he has maybe an early retirement from his work as a soldier abroad, but now he's working as the jailer. So if Lydia is a lady on Dundas with a boutique, and the anonymous slave girl is like a homeless street person on Yonge Street, the Roman jailer is like a guy with a government job in Ottawa, okay? Nothing against our government workers in Ottawa. But this is what he was. He was blue collar. And we're going to see here that for him, the gospel was practical enough. This is the practical side of the gospel. What must I do to be saved? With Lydia, it was the beauty of the gospel. And with the slave girl, it was the power of the gospel. But with this man, it's the gospel was practical enough. And so he is brutal. This is why he's so rough with Paul and Silas. So let's look what happens. How did he come in contact with the gospel? Well, he has the missionaries, he has the preachers, but he puts them into the back of the prison. And in verse 25, we're introduced to one of the great midnight scenes of the Bible. And it says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were complaining and griping all night. No, it doesn't say that. It's quite surprising, isn't it? It says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. and the prisoners were listening to them. I bet they were. So they're singing and they're praying. These are different prisoners, okay? I have been in quite a few different prisons. Thankfully, well, I guess I did spend one night in jail before I got saved. that's another story. But the most of the time that I spent in prison, I tell people I spent 12 years in prison in Northern Ontario as a volunteer with New Life Prison Ministry, okay? But and gone to prisons in Central America and so on. But invariably, wherever you go, it's the prisoners are always complaining. Not all of them. I shouldn't say that. There are many that are trying to turn things around. And I've seen lots of people get saved in prison. But in general, there is a spirit of complaining and of blame, and it's a system, and I got a raw deal, and so on. Well, here's some prisoners, and they're completely different. They're praying, and they're singing. And after they've been beaten and treated so unjustly and so harshly, what was their response? They were praying and singing. There is no doubt that this affected the jailer deeply. That in the face of injustice and pain, there would be rejoicing and singing. And in the face of suffering, there would be praise to God. I mean, it was miraculous to them. And in the face of cruelty, there would be this forgiveness, this spirit of forgiveness. Now, the Lord needed something else at this moment. And so, right on cue, there's an earthquake. And so, right there in the middle of the jail, in the middle of the night, there's an earthquake. And this earthquake shakes that prison to the foundations. The prison doors are open. The shackles come off the prisoners. And they could just walk out free. But they don't. Now, I don't know if you have ever been in an earthquake. I wasn't in an earthquake, but I was close enough to one that I was we could feel the earth shaking. We were in Guatemala City, and there was an earthquake. The epicenter was in El Salvador, but we were close enough that the house was shaking. And I was there with my daughter, and I'll never forget it. We're in the living room, and the floor turned to jello, okay? And the walls began to go like this. And I remember distinctly, grabbed my daughter's hand and we rushed outside. And out there, the walls around our house were going like this and the telephone poles were going like that and the wires were going taut and then loose and taut. And when that happens, when you're in a situation like that, you know what? You know when they talk about your whole life flashing before you, right? You ever heard people have that experience? In those moments where life just seems to fade into the background and your job and your family and your life, it just all of a sudden doesn't count. And there's these moments where your world is shaken. And I think for this jailer that God had to shake him to wake him. But he did. And I tell you, there are times in our lives when things happen that it's like God is trying to get our attention. Because you know what? We get so numb. We get so blasé about anything that's like eternal or spiritual. And we get so comfortable in this life. C.S. Lewis, if I could, I can't quote him exactly, but this is exactly what he said. That God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our troubles, but he shouts in our pain. In other words, when everything is just coasting along, we're not really open to these things. But when something touches our life, like tragedy or death or sickness or something like that, or an earthquake, then we realize, you know what, we're mortal. We're not, life is not secure. And this was a moment for this jailer. And so he is shaken to the core. And I think that because of the way he treated these missionaries and their response, in the face of pain and suffering, there was praise and prayer. And in the face of cruelty and injustice, forgiveness. Now, I want to tell you a story. Some of you might remember it. It was in 2006. And in 2006, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, a young man burst into a one-room schoolroom, an Amish schoolroom, took hostages, and shot 10 students. Five of them died between 7 and 10 years old. Absolute tragedy, absolute horror. And as this happened, he shot these 10 people, five died, girls, just kids, 7 to 10 years old. And then he shot himself. Well, did you know that later that day, the families and the parents of those kids went to the widow of that man and said, "We forgive your husband, and to the parents, we forgive your son, and we love you, and we are here for you. We have lost, you have lost, and we're here with you." Later, it was understood by those witnesses, people that were there, that as he was shooting these people, one of the girls jumped up and said, "Take me, let them go. Shoot me and let them go." Where did she get this courage? Where did she get this? And you know what? She was shot. But she said, "Take me and let them go." That was her, that was the end of her short life. In a matter of days, there was a funeral, not only for their children, but for his and the widow's. He had two young children. Did you know that half the people at that funeral were from the Amish community? Years later, there was a study done by sociologists because they looked at this and they said, there's something here that we can't explain. There's something here that doesn't quite match the way we think life goes. How could it be that there could be a people so forgiving and so willing to forgive and with so much grace? And so they did a study, and you know what they found? The result of their study was this, and it was twofold. Number one, they found as they studied this community that at the very core center of their belief, they believed in a man who died for his executioners. And while he was dying, said, "Forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so at the very core of their whole life was centered around belief in a man who gave his life. And number two, that they valued sacrifice. And this explained, in the face of injustice and suffering and pain, they had a response of grace and forgiveness. My friend, that is the power of the gospel. And so there's a book written, it's called Amish Grace. Amish Grace. I think the jailer came into contact with that night in those preachers. And it, of course, he can't believe it because all of these prisoners are there and he had expected them to flee. I mean, this is another miracle that they don't leave. And he is about ready to commit suicide. He's about ready to fall on his sword because there's no jailer who could let go of all his prisoners and survive. That would be it. He would not only lose his job, he would lose his life. So he says, "I'm just going to speed things up." Paul says, "No, no, no, don't do that. We're all here." And he springs in and he calls for a light and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He heard the gospel. He heard the message. And they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And you know what? He did do that. He was saved. And you know what? It says that he completely changed. He took those preachers, those missionaries, And it says that he took them home and he took care of them and he got on his knees and he washed their stripes and he bandaged them up and completely changed his attitude. So what I want us to see here is how the gospel can change people, how God can change people by the gospel. And not only that, the power of the gospel, but the universality of the gospel. Here we have a businesswoman. Here we have a street person. Here we have just an average Joe, blue collar. And today the idea is that the gospel is for the young. The gospel is for the poor. The gospel is for those people over there. But my friend, do you not see from this chapter that the gospel is for everyone? Amen? It's for everyone. You know what? The gospel's for you. This should help us in our evangelism. You know why? Because now when I see people, I say, that person needs the gospel. And I'm confident in that. That the gospel is exactly what they need. It's not for the next person. It's not for the old or the young or the rich or the poor. The gospel is for everyone. It's for you and it's for me. There's a whole bunch of lessons here, but just highlight this question. What must I do to be saved? That's a simple question, isn't it? That's a simple question, and it's an urgent question. And it's a personal question. What must I do to be saved? Not the next guy. What must I do? God has no grandchildren. I have grandchildren. You may have grandchildren. God doesn't. And what that means is that to become a child of God, you have to deal with him personally yourself. And God can change anybody as when we ask him. So here's an example of three people whose lives were completely changed by the gospel. And for Lydia, you know what? The gospel was beautiful enough for Lydia. And when she looked at the Savior, she said, you know, if there was one who was taken and brutalized and marred more than any man on the cross, he exchanged his beauty to beautify someone else who was ugly. She says, I don't know of anything more beautiful than that. And the slave girl, she said, wow, I didn't think I'd ever be free. I didn't think I'd ever be free from the chains that bound me. Thank God for the power of the gospel. And she said, the gospel's powerful enough for me. And the jailer, just a regular guy, middle class, he said, you know what? The gospel's for me too. The gospel is practical enough as well. It's not some fringe message for some religious group. It's for everyone. Amen? And so what a wonderful message we have, you know, to think that Christ loves us all so much. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for the message of the gospel. We thank you for these records of people long ago, people who were religious, people who were irreligious, people who were poor, people who were upper class, well put together, sophisticated, other people that were brutal and not much care for anybody else or anything. But Lord, you had an interest in each one of them. And each one of these people found in you their all. So Lord, we thank you for this, and we thank you that as we live and work and study in wherever we are, Lord, in our world, as we see people, we can see those for whom Christ died. And we can have the confidence that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, and that the gospel is for everyone. So Lord, I pray that you bless each one. Bless us as we part now, for we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And we'll see you tonight, Lord willing.